This lesson was taught on October 31st, 1999, at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Audacity, I have entitled part two of our studies in the biblical doctrine of last things, Eschatology Made Simple. And the first section of our studies under that heading is what I'm calling the Bible's own system. Wow, you have a hard time seeing that, don't you? The sun is coming right through there, and I don't know what I can do about it. Is there anything I can do about it? Okay. We'll just do our best until the sun goes up. And I'm sorry, if I squint when I look that direction, I can't see you because of what's coming through that window over there. We began last week by a short introduction to what we call the Bible's own system. We said that there are three obvious and self-evident principles, I'm sorry, 2 weeks ago, of biblical interpretation. The first principle is that we should study the clear passages before we come to the difficult passages. The second principle is that we should study literal passages before we come to figurative passages, because normally they're more clear. So it's an application of the first principle. And the third principle is that general truths of eschatology should be grasped before we come to the details of prophecy. General truths should be grasped before we come to the details. In other words, we've got to try to get the floor plan of the house before we put the furniture in the different rooms. Now, our outline is going to be section one, the Bible's own system, the two ages, the dividing line, the general judgment, and then section three will be the coming of the kingdom. And I hope in these three considerations to give us something of a somewhat detailed floor plan for the house of eschatology. Last week we began by dealing with the biblical terminology of the two ages as we came to Roman numeral 1 there. And we said that the key word in this terminology, which is this age and the age to come, is this word which comes into English as eon. It means a vast period of time, and it also conveys a vast period of time in the world. So it's an age of this world. There is this age of this world, and there is the future age of this world. And then we looked at the implication of this terminology. The Bible views eternity as the age to come, unending time. Now, I hope this is helpful to you. It's something I was really struck with. I was reading another book on eschatology in the last couple of weeks. And again and again and again, this man would make the statement that since the Bible predicts that something is going to be fulfilled in time and on earth, that it has to be fulfilled in the present age. Let me say that again. This man would make the statement, and he did it repeatedly in his book, that since the Bible says that something must be fulfilled in time and on earth, it must be fulfilled in the present age. What is he implying? I'm asking a question. What's the implication of that? Jason? Yes. That if something happens in the eternal state, it doesn't happen in time, and it doesn't happen on earth. But now, the simple consideration that we saw 2 weeks ago, that the future age, the eternal state, if you will, is viewed as an age of this world, an unending age of this world, shows us that that whole viewpoint is simply flawed. Just because something happens in time on earth doesn't mean that it doesn't happen in the eternal state. Because the eternal state is an unending, glorious existence in time and on earth. Right? And if you read any books on eschatology, especially from a certain point of view I'm talking about right now, you're going to see that flawed premise again and again and again. And the most basic consideration of the most basic structure of the Bible is entirely against it. All right? But I have to go on. Now, We also looked at an overview of this terminology. I tried to show you, the reason I did this was I was trying to show you how important. You know, I've got to say something. This class right here, whoever puts it up here so kindly for me, has a leak in the bottom. And 2 weeks ago, I was standing in a flood down here. I don't think it was, I spilled it. And I see now there's a big water. It's leaking up the bottom, and I didn't say anything. So whoever does it, thank you. But we better throw this glass away, okay? Anyway, we looked at an overview of the biblical terminology. 18 places in the New Testament where this terminology occurred. Throughout the New Testament, pervades the New Testament. That's why I'm calling it the Bible's own system, because it is the Bible's own system. And then we looked at related terminology, how John uses the word this world instead of this age. How there's the phrase this time as a synonym for this age. How the Bible talks about the economy to come and the present economy or the original economy. We looked at the phrase the consummation of the age. And we saw that both this age and the age to come are composed of many lesser ages. God is going to show the riches of his kindness in the ages to come. The great age to come is an age that is so vast that it's filled with an infinite number of ages. And this age has many ages in it. Now, this week, we come to try to begin to have the rubber hit the road. All right? Because we come to now look at what I'm calling the basic scheme of the two ages. What does all this mean? We've seen that the terminology is important and biblical, that it's the Bible's own system. But now what does all this terminology have to say about all those options and all those questions that we surveyed in our study of the history of the church on this subject? Now, what I want to do is present you the basic scheme of the two ages in three propositions. I'm going to say three things about it. There are three things that I think are very simple, but tremendously helpful and profound with regard to sorting out what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of last things. The first thing we may say about the basic scheme of the two ages is that this age and the age to come exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. This age and the age to come exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. Now, you may remember from a couple of weeks ago, a couple of places where that became evident. But I want to turn you to them now. First of all, I want you to turn to Matthew 12:32. When you have your finger there, put your finger over in Mark 3:29. If you have to compare Scripture with Scripture here to make absolutely rock solid the case that we're building. This is the, in certain respects, difficult passage about the unpardonable sin. But the point I'm making about it, I don't think is difficult at all. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now that's Mark 3:29. I'm sorry if I confused you. But now I'll turn back to Matthew 12:32, the parallel passage. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, provided he repents, of course. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, in that verse, what is the plain implication of what Jesus is saying? What does that mean, that it won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come? Who can help me with that? What's Jesus saying? Is he saying that it can be forgiven some other time, it just can't be forgiven in this age or the age to come? Of course not. You know that's not what Jesus is saying, don't you? He is saying that it can never be forgiven. And of course, that's exactly what Mark 3:29, the parallel passage, says, right? Now, here's my point. If this age and the age to come is synonymous with never being forgiven, then we may conclude that this age and the age to come, taken together, exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. Right? Now, there are a number of other passages that imply this in other respects. I want you to look at some of them. Luke 18 in verse 30. Look at that passage. And then, when you have your finger there, look at Mark 10:30 and put your finger there. And we'll start with Mark 10:30 this time so as not to confuse you. Mark 10:30. Verse 29 says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions." That's what the present age brings us by way of our membership in the people of God. "And in the age to come, eternal life." See, the age to come is the age of eternal life. Implication is, it's eternal. Luke 18:30 is exactly the same language. Verse 30 says, "Who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, also compare 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. Well, you'll see the same kind of implication brought out. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. "Instruct those who are rich in the present world," literally the present age, "not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future," that is the coming one, the age to come, "so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." You see the contrast? There is the present life, and there is the life to come. There are the riches of this age, and there are the riches of the age to come. And these two kinds of life, and these two kinds of riches, exhaust all life and all riches. You see? This age and the age to come, taken together, exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. Now, there's a subordinate question here I just want to take a minute to answer. And the subordinate question is, when did this age begin? Well, that's a question that we have to answer by way of implication. I don't think the Bible anyplace says pointedly this age began here. But still, the Bible is very clear about the subject. This age began at the beginning of human history in the creation-fall complex recorded in Genesis 1-3. In other words, it began with the events of Genesis 1-3 at the beginning of the world. The reason we know that is threefold. The Old Testament origin of this terminology proves this. If you read some of the scholars on this subject, they're going to tell you that they think that this terminology, this age and the age to come, began with, let me get my right overhead here, yes, began by way of the Jewish teachers, the rabbis of the intertestamental period. The Old Testament, in many different ways and in many different places, the prophets contrasted the present order of sin and distress with the future order of redemption and blessing. And in order to speak about that easily, the scholars believe that the rabbis during the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments, the 400 years of silence, as it's called, developed this terminology of this age and the age to come. And when God sent his son on earth, he came, and the rabbis were using this terminology, and this part of rabbinic or Jewish theology he accepted and used himself. And he described the future, or the present order of sin and distress, and the future order of redemption and blessing by way of the contrast of this age and the age to come. And this is the meaning of the terminology, the origin of it. So that's the first reason. The second reason that I say that this age began with the beginning of the world is that the New Testament use of this terminology proves it. Now, what do I mean? Well, we're going to look, we've already looked at these passages. Jesus and the apostles never teach that this present age is of recent origin. They always talk about it as if it's been in existence for all time. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus assumes that this age is already in his existence. We've looked at Matthew 12:32. I won't be forgiven in this age. This age was already in existence before Christ died on the cross, before the resurrection of Christ, and before the outpouring of the Spirit. The Old Testament period was part of this age, you see. And the same thing is true in Mark 10:30. And now there's one other thing that proves this, if it needs proving to you. The character of this age points to the conclusion that it originated in the complex of creation fall recorded in Genesis 1-3. We're going to look at this text in a few minutes. But remember the language of the Bible, the sons of this age marry. Well, how long have the sons of this age been marrying? Since the beginning of the world. Or remember, those who are rich in this age. Well, how long have people been rich in this age? Or with the riches of this age? Since the beginning of the world. And remember that it also speaks of Satan as the god of this age. Well, how long has Satan been the god of this age? Since the fall. And it also talks about this present evil age. Well, how long has it been a present evil age? Since the beginning of the world, when mankind fell. You see, for all of these reasons and many others, our conclusion is this. We may state our conclusion just as follows. There is no period of human history before this age. There is no period between this age and the age to come. And there is no period after the age to come. There's no period of human history before this age because it began with the creation of the world and the fall. There is no period between this age and the age to come because these two ages exhaust all time. Jesus wasn't implying that if you weren't forgiven in this age and you can't be forgiven in the age to come, that there was some period of time in between that you could be forgiven. There's no intermediate period of time. Right? This age and the age to come exhausts all time. There's no period of time between them. And there's no period of time after the age to come, because the age to come is eternal. Right? Have I lost any of you so far? At least what I'm saying, whether you agree with me or not. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, I don't think that's very tough. Now let's come to the second proposition. Second proposition is this. This age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence. This age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence and qualitatively different periods of time in the history of the world. In other words, there is this enormous contrast between this age and the age to come. They're qualitatively different. They're not just different in amount. A few people saved now, more people saved then. That's quantitative. They're different in kind. The present age is water. The future age is wine. You see, different in kind. All right? Now, however, it's one thing to assert that. It's another thing to prove it. But I just want you to be clear what I am asserting. I am asserting here that this age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence. This age does not and cannot evolve into the age to come. No gradual process can take this age and make it the age to come. They are qualitatively different periods of human existence. Now, the crucial passage on this is not found in some obscure corner of Daniel or Revelation. The crucial passage on this is not Revelation 20. It's Luke 20. Please turn back. And here, of course, we're following our principles of biblical interpretation. The clear passages before the obscure, the literal before the figurative, the general before the detailed. And we're going to, I want to read this entire passage, and I want you to help me with it. But to have a couple of volunteers to read this passage, a couple of hands, John Hall, and one other, Mick Holstein. Mick, would you read us, John, would you read us 27 to 33, and Mick, would you read us 34 to 40, please, nice and loud so everyone can hear. Now, I want just to emphasize one thing that I think you already see, but it's that in this passage, Jesus' theme throughout is the resurrection of the righteous dead. Right? The Sadducees ask him about this Jewish man, this Jewish woman that had seven husbands and no children. But even more clear in verses 37 and following, he talks. He proves the resurrection from the fact that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all live to Him. So the theme of this passage is the resurrection of the dead, and specifically the resurrection of the righteous dead. All right, now is that plain? So the theme of the entire passage, both before and after verses 34 to 36, is the resurrection of the righteous dead. Now, the key verses, however, are verses 34 to 36. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Now, I have been asserting, and I believe this passage teaches, that this age and the age to come are qualitatively different periods of human existence. Now, I don't believe that I'm the only one who can see that there, and so I'm going to ask you to help me this morning. I want you, men out there, to help me with the biblical contrast between this age and the age to come, as they are found simply in this passage on its own terms, Luke 20, 27 to 40. Personally, I see four distinct qualitative differences between the two ages. Maybe someone will surprise me and get a fifth. I don't think you will, but at any rate, I want you to help me now. Someone give me, gentlemen, give me one at a time the distinctions between this age and the age to come. Dennis? Okay. No need for procreation, and Dennis is deducing from that that there is no death in the age to come. All right? Someone give me another one. All right? Help me with that. We will be like angels, and what's the contrast in that? No marriage. All right? There's no marriage in the age to come. In that sense, we're like angels. Angels have never married. They've never cohabited with women, by the way. All right? But the point is, angels don't marry, and there will be no marriage in the age to come, but there is marriage now. Right? John? Okay, there's that illusion. I summed that up under the no marriage thing, but that's another aspect of it, true enough. Someone else? Yes, Al? Okay. Sons of God being sons of the resurrection. What do you mean by the contrast? No, sons of men as compared to the sons of God, Al. Let's elaborate a little bit further for me. All right? So that you have this contrast between men who are natural, we might say, natural men, men created in the image of Adam, fallen in Adam, and those that contrasted with men who are resurrected. All right, you've gotten three of the four. Let me get the last one. Yes, go ahead, Phil. Precisely. Phil is saying that in this age you have mixed together good and evil men. Men who are going to be considered worthy to enter that age, and men who are not going to be considered worthy to enter that age. But the text says that in that age there are only those who are considered worthy to attain it. And that's implied when they're called sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. All right? So here are the contrasts. In this passage, we are taught that there are four contrasts between this age and the age to come. Qualitatively different periods of human existence. Now that the sun is up, let's turn that back a little bit. There is this age and the age to come. In this age, there is marriage and giving in marriage and parenting and procreating. All those things, right? As the men have mentioned. In the age to come, there's no marriage. Like the angels. In this age, there is death and dying. In the age to come, praise God, no death and dying. In this age, you have natural men. In the age to come, you have resurrected men. Right? Absolute contrast. In this age, you have righteous and wicked men coexisting. In the age to come, you have only the worthy attaining. Right? There you have the Bible system of eschatology. Two ages with these contrasts. All right? Now let me turn you to another passage where at least a couple of these contrasts also show up and tend to confirm this passage. All right? And again, in this case, I have to tell you that we're going to look at a parable. But it's not so much the telling of the parable, but the explanation of the parable, so I think it's still literal language, okay? Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And we're going to read the telling of the parable, and then the explanation of the parable, and then we're going to look at the contrast between the two ages. I need two volunteers, please. Mike Walt. Verses 24 to 30 of Matthew 13. Carl Quakel, please get us verses 36 to 43. First of all, Matthew 13, 24 to 30. This is the telling of the parable. Go ahead. All right, now this parable contrasts two ages in the history of the world. The sowing age and the harvest age, right? The sowing age, or I should say maybe the age after harvest, when harvest has been done. The dividing line is the harvest, if you want to put it that way. Okay? So you have the sowing age, and you have the age after harvest. These are the two ages. Remember, the field is the world. All right? Not the church, the world. That's what the text says. All right, now, the point is, you have these two ages, sowing and harvest, or after harvest. Now, what are the contrasts between the two ages? The two periods of time, as you see them here? Yes, Steve Harwood? All right, Steve says in this age, We have the coexistence of the wheat and wheat and tares. In fact, that's one of the major emphases of this parable, that allow both to grow together until harvest. Perhaps one of the most important things Jesus ever said about eschatology. But at any rate, allow both to grow together to harvest. It makes a great point of not rooting up the tares before harvest comes, right? All right. So you have the contrast that we had in Luke 20, that you have mixed wheat and tares in the sowing age, and after harvest, only the wheat. All right? Right? What's the other contrast? Because there is another contrast. Dennis, go ahead. Yeah. That's right. That's right. I guess I was assuming that, but that's right. You have something happens to the devil, obviously, before harvest age comes, or when harvest age comes, correct. There's still something else, though, that I'd like you to see. Tim, go ahead. There's a great contrast, of course. The tares are burned in the fire. You notice the perspective of this? Wherever hell and the lake of fire is, it isn't in this glorious world that God has created. It's someplace else. Because after, when the age to come comes, you have only sons of God here in a state of resurrection. Right? Now, there is the lake of fire. There is eternal punishment. There is that fire that never is quenched, that worm that dies not. But wherever it isn't here. It's someplace else. Right? Now, and then the wheat is gathered into the barn. And the point I'm trying to get to is, what is the wheat like when it's gathered there? What's the language, John? So, what is the significance of this language shining forth as the sun in the kingdom of their father? What's the significance? What's that a picture of? You want to tell us, John? That's right. Instead of having garbage dumped on our heads, we shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. But it is a lot different. Exactly in what way, though? You know where this language comes from? Al, go ahead. There's no shaft. That's right. There's no shaft left for the wheat either, right? That's good. But where's this language come from? Well, go ahead, John. That's right. That's right. So we're giving full glory to God. All of that's implying something. I keep asking, where does this language come from? Somebody know? Dave Smith knows. No, perhaps it's similar to that. I'm thinking of the Old Testament. Alex and Larry, say it together. Daniel 12. If you want to turn back there, turn back there. This language speaks of the glory of the resurrection. And, of course, all the things you men have been saying are true, but they're all true because the language speaks of the glory of the resurrection. Daniel 12, 2 and 3 is one of the clearest statements of resurrection in the Bible. And we read in verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And now here's the language Jesus lifts out of the Old Testament. "And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever." This language is language of resurrection. All right, now the point is this. Here you have it again. The same basic contrast. The same contrast in the soul. Wheat and tares, mixed good and evil. In the age to come, you have only the wheat, only the good. In the present age, you have men in their natural condition. In the age to come, you have only the righteous shining as the sun in the glory of the resurrection. That's the glorified condition. All right? All right? Now, we might add to the richness of this contrast from other passages. We've already looked at 1 Timothy 6, where you have the riches of this age and the life of this age contrasted with the inestimable riches of the age to come and the eternal life, glorious life of the age to come. We could also add to the richness of this contrast by turning to a passage we haven't looked at this morning. Look at Luke 16, just briefly. Luke 16, verses 8 and 11. As Master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. See the contrasted? Sons of this age, sons of light. Verse 11, if therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? This age has a peculiar people that are characteristic of it. They're called the sons of this age. Yes? And there are sons of light sprinkled in this age, but they're not, the sons of light are not the ones that dominate and give us peculiar characteristics of this age. There's this contrast, you see, between the sons of this age and the sons of light, because the true birthplace and homeland of the sons of light is in the future age of light. All right? Sons of this age, sons of light. Now, there's a third proposition that I want to introduce you to this morning. And if I can find my outline, I will. There we go. You haven't found it? Yeah, there it is. The third proposition is this. This age and the age to come are divided by the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, which end this age and inaugurate the age to come. This age and the age to come are divided by the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, which end this age and inaugurate the age to come. Now, I think that I would be entitled not to turn you to any more passages, because this has already been implied, hasn't it, in the passages I've turned you to? Look back at Luke 20 just a second. And there's this interesting little way that Jesus puts it in verse 35. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. See, attaining to that age is equivalent to attaining the resurrection from the dead. The two things are the same thing. And that means the age to come begins with the resurrection of the righteous. And there in Matthew 13, what is it that divides the age of sowing from the age after sowing and after harvest? Well, it's harvest. And what happens at harvest? The wicked are rooted up and burned in the fire. There's the judgment of the wicked. And then the righteous shine forth. There's the resurrection, right? But there's so much more that can be said. I've already said some of it, but I've showed you this. Luke 20:35 teaches that attaining to that age is equivalent to attaining to the resurrection of the dead. And this resurrection of the dead occurs at Christ's return. Familiar passages here. Several volunteers to read them for us, please. Hansel? Alex, 1 Corinthians 15:22-23. Tom, 1 Corinthians 15:50-55. Joseph, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Let's turn first of all to 1 Corinthians 15. When does this resurrection of the righteous that commences the age to come occur? Well, look at verses 22 and 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. Go ahead. There it is. When are the righteous raised, made alive? Those that are Christ, that is coming. Verses 50 to 55. plainly here, the resurrection of the righteous takes place at Christ's coming. And then in one other passage, it's very familiar, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Go ahead. So, we have this fact, the resurrection of the dead, the righteous dead, takes place at Christ's second coming. Secondly, Matthew 13:39-43, as I've already said, refers to the same event as Luke 20:35. We've seen that. It's clearly a reference to the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, which occur at the second coming of Christ. When is harvest? When are the wicked judged? When are the elect gathered in resurrected glory? We'll look at Matthew 24:30-31. Turn there. Matthew 24:30-31. We read there, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now compare with that Matthew 25:31-46. I'm sorry, I'm ahead of myself. I want to come to the third one. That's where we turn to that. In the age to come, we receive eternal life. Remember all the passages we saw about that? In the age to come, eternal life. That's what we get then. Well, when do we get eternal life? Now, here the Bible is making a distinction, isn't it? We see that, in one sense, we already have eternal life, right? Right? But in another sense, we don't have eternal life yet, because it's received in the age to come. Correct? Because there are two senses of eternal life. The present life we have, and then the resurrection life is called eternal life. And one of the key passages there is Matthew 25. And I want you to turn there and look at verse 31, along with verse 46. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. Then there's the account of this tremendous separation and judgment of the wicked and the righteous. And the passage ends, verse 46, and these, the goats, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. When do the righteous enter into eternal life? At Christ's coming. Well, when do we receive eternal life? In the age to come. When do we receive eternal life? At Christ's coming. Well, the point is, the age to come begins at Christ's coming. All right? One more thing. Look at Titus chapter 2. Because here we have the same plain implication. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." This present age is an age in which we're tempted with ungodliness and worldly desires. But now, what are we looking for in this age? Looking for what will deliver us from this age of temptation, the blessed hope, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Well, you say, "Pastor Walter, you've been laboring that, but it seems plain to me that you do have the age to come, beginning with Christ coming and the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, right?" Okay. Therefore, we have seen today three plain truths about this age and the age to come, in the basic scheme of the two ages. Let me show you them again. We have seen that this age and the age to come, taken together, exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. There's no period of human history before this age, no period between this age and the age to come, no period after the age to come. And we have seen that this age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence and qualitatively different periods of time in the history of the world. We've seen all that that involves. And we have seen that this age and the age to come are divided by the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, which end this age and inaugurate the age to come. And these things we have not derived from obscure verses in Daniel and Revelation, but from the plain, literal, and clear teaching of the New Testament. Now, you say, so what? Well, I have three words to tell you so what this morning. Three practical observations summed up in one word apiece. And the first word is the word simplicity. What could be a more simple system than this? I was raised in churches where you had at least seven dispensations and maybe 21. Well, you see, the Bible does not teach that there are 7, 10, 12, 21, or more dispensations. The Bible's basic system is this. There are only two ages, this age and the age to come. And there can only be basically two ages because those two ages exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. There could not be. God could not have given us a simpler eschatology. The one who feels himself to be unlearned or is fearful of delving into this subject can put aside their fears and their assumptions that biblical prophecy is too complex for them. There are two ages, one temporal and natural, the other eternal and supernatural, and they're separated by the second coming and resurrection. And if you know this, if you know simply this, you know more than most of the prophecy nuts who've read the last 12 books on eschatology written about Palestine. You do. You know more than they do. It is men who have made eschatology difficult, not God. Now, of course, difficulties of detail, both in terms of the exegesis of some passages and doctrine remain, but you've got to put off the puzzles and details. You know, when you're doing algebra in high school, you've got to do algebra 1 and 2 before you come to trigonometry and calculus. And I'm just trying to teach you the basics of algebra this morning. Before we get on to all those things, if you try to sort all those things first, you'll never sort them out. Like somebody trying to take calculus as an 8th grader. No, as an 8th or 9th grader, what you should be taking is algebra 1. But these are the most important things. The Bible teaches a very clear-cut system of prophecy and eschatology. Two ages. This age and the age to come. And it's a humiliatingly, and I think this is the problem that men have with it, it's a humiliatingly simple scheme. Anybody can understand this. You don't have to have studied prophecy for 25 years and read 5,000 books on the subject to understand this. It's humiliatingly simple, and sometimes I fear that's the problem people have with it. It's just too simple. Like the plan of salvation, you know. Now, the second word I have is also an S. Similarity. Remember how we drew out all those schemes of eschatology that people have held down through the ages? Remember that? How we talked about dispensational premillennialism, how it has the age of law, and then the age of grace, and then the tribulation, then the millennium, then the eternal state. Remember that one? And you remember historic premillennialism, a little simpler, just have Old Covenant Israel, and then the gospel age with the new Israel, and then the millennium, and then the eternal state. And then you have amillennialism, and you have postmillennialism. Remember all those things? We took the time to try to explain to you so you'd understand what Christians have been talking about for 20 centuries. And then you remember that we said that these different systems of eschatology can be divided up in different ways, right? You have different ways you can classify them. But one of the most basic ways you can classify them is by the relation of the return of Christ to the millennium of Revelation 20. Whether Christ's coming comes after the millennium of Revelation 20, as amillennialism and postmillennialism say, or whether the coming of Christ comes before the millennium, as dispensationalism and historic premillennialism say. Now, all I'm going to ask you to do this morning is simply apply what we've seen. In terms of that classification, what does the Bible's own system say? Well, I'll tell you what I think it says. Turn to Revelation 20. What I'm about to, I really don't have to turn to Revelation 20 to prove this to you, because what I'm saying is not a matter of dispute. All premillennialists believe that after Christ's coming, in the millennium, you have unresurrected men, and you have both good and evil men. And they have to believe this, because the passage plainly says, in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. So you have unresurrected men living in the four corners of the earth. Number of them is as the sand of the seashore. Apparently all these nations have grown up since the coming of Christ, which was 1,000 years previously, according to premillennialism. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. All premillennialists believe that after Christ's coming, in the millennium, there are unresurrected men, and both good and evil men, unresurrected, living together, and then there's this final great war at the end of the millennium. All of them believe that, of whatever sort that I'm aware of. None of them deny it, so it's not a matter of dispute. All right? So I'm not trying to argue with them. I'm just telling you what they say. Now, I'm asking, can you fit premillennialism with what we've seen this morning? My answer is, you just can't do it. It's impossible. The reason is that the doctrine of the two ages confronts premillennialism with an insoluble dilemma. Let us suppose that we are premillennialists. Now, we know that the house of eschatology has only two rooms. It has the room of this age and the room of the age to come, right? Let's find that chart again and look at it, just to make sure we don't forget. There it is. Remember, there are only two rooms, and they're qualitatively different kinds of rooms in the house of eschatology. Qualitatively different kinds of rooms. You have marriage, no marriage, death and dying, natural men, resurrected men, righteous and wicked, coexisting, only the worthy attaining to the age to come. Now, let's suppose we're premillennial. Which room do we put our millennium in? We put it in this age? Well, you can't put it in this age, because this age is before Christ has come back. And they say Christ comes back before the millennium in the future. All right? You can't put it in this age. Yes, in this age you have good and evil men coexisting together, and conflict and sin and all of that. But the problem is, the millennium begins with the coming of Christ. So you can't put the millennium of the premillennialists in this age. All right, so the other alternative is you have to put it in the age to come. But what's the problem with that? Well, in the age to come, you only have no marriage, no death and dying, only resurrected men, and only the worthy attaining. And you can't put the millennium of Revelation 20 there either. See the problem? Do you see the problem? I don't think it's hard to see the problem. You see, the problem is simply this. There's no place to put the millennium interpreted as the premillennialists do. No, I'm not attacking premillennialists as bad people. I'm not saying that they're awful people. I believe they're Christians and sincere, and I was probably saved under the ministry of one. But the point is this. You simply can't square their system with the Bible's own system. You can't square it. There's no place to put their millennium. You can't put it in this age, because this age is before Christ's coming. You can't put it in the age to come, because the age to come is after Christ's coming, but it doesn't have any room for good and evil men having wars afterwards, because there are only resurrected men, sons of God, in a condition of being resurrected. There's no war or death or dying then. So, I say the second word I have here, the second word I have is this word similarity. Think about it. If you're going to be a premillennialist, how do you square it with the Bible's own system? But now there's a third word. Supernaturalism. Simplicity, similarity, supernaturalism. Biblical eschatology involves an emphatic supernaturalism. There is no room for the doctrine of evolution here. This age never evolves into the age to come. Marriageable men, dying men, never evolve into resurrected, glorious men. This world will never evolve from a place where you have good and evil men mixed together to a place where there are only good men. Evolution will never get you there. There is this radical difference between this age and the age to come. And, frankly, much as we hope for the gospel to be accepted and believed in all the nations, to see great victories for the gospel, there is no place for thinking that any gradual process, even the gradual process of evangelism and preaching the gospel, will turn natural men into resurrected men. Yes, there must be a process of growth. The wheat must grow and will grow, but the tares must grow and will grow. But you see, the field can grow forever, and by itself the field growing doesn't bring harvest, does it? Somebody must intervene from the outside. The sower, now the harvester, must come back to his field, and there must be this intervention. And if this world is ever to be the place that Christ died to have it be, he himself must come back and by supernatural power make all things new. And then will come the age to come. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for the simplicity of your word. We know it's so simple and so much in contrast to the things, many things we've been taught, that it's almost hard to grasp in its simplicity just because it's so simple. Help your dear people to understand your word and to grasp its glorious simplicity. We thank you that, like the plan of salvation, our only problem with at least the broad outline of eschatology is that it may be just too simple. And we ask that you would help us to delight in, to glory in, the wonderful simplicity of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.